You may be seated.
So I hope for your patience with me this morning. When I was a kid, I was a Cub Scout. And I remember vividly my dead mother telling me, "Ted, you're such a worrywart." So you know how kids take things literally? So in my mind's eye, I just saw this huge wart walking around and sweating because of worry. And I have to confess, I still have that problem sometimes, perhaps not now as it was before. Coming to the Lord has changed my life, but I still have vestiges of the old man where I fret about things. As an adult, I mean, as you know, and for all of us, we look at the world outside and we see both good and bad. God, through His common grace, has blessed all of us. We live in Camarillo, California. Beautiful sky, you can hear the birds outside, have your friends, your loved ones around you, and things are great. But you read the paper, you watch TV, and there's fear. One horrible thing is hardly on our mind for a bit, and then you have another horrible thing, both overseas and here close to home, and it seems that that the wicked get away with it. And not only is there physical harm, but our values are different also. So those of us who are a little more senior in years, we remember the old TV shows like Leave It to Beaver or Lassie or things like that, and we used to take those things for granted. Now you turn the TV on and there's so few things that you can watch without having some swear words or questionable themes. And things that we thought everybody believed, the values we thought everybody had, we find that we're alone in having them now. What used to be everybody thought was good is now being called bad. And what was embarrassing and was everybody thought was bad is now being celebrated. And believe it or not, that's part of the human condition. Things seem to be unwinding now, though, as we get closer to the day of the Lord coming back to us. But even in the Old Testament, David, king of Israel, wrote Psalm 37, and he dealt with some of those issues. It's a fairly long psalm, so I don't have time to go through every verse. Otherwise, we'd probably be here until the flocks group later tonight. But verse 25 of Psalm 37 pretty much says it all. He says, "I was once young, and now I am old." So by now, he's an elderly man, and he's had his share of heartaches through his life. A lot of it was caused by his own sinfulness and the consequences thereof. But sometimes he was innocent and falsely accused. But he never grew bitter because of that. Instead, through God's grace, he had grown wise. And he noticed that over the years, he saw two paths taken by men, one of the wicked and one of the righteous. Much like Jesus said that there were two gates, the wide gate that leads to destruction. And there's so many people who enter it. And then there's that narrow gate that leads to life. And sadly, fewer are those who enter that. So, we also note that we see from our own experience that the lot of people who take the fate of those who take these paths often is opposite of what we would expect them to be or what they would appear to be. So today's message has to do with these two paths and the security or illusion of these paths. So the first path is the illusory path of the wicked. So Psalm 37 verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers." So the word fret in Hebrew means to irritate or chafe, like something's really bothering you. And you know, if you are a worrywart like myself, sometimes you can't sleep at night because things are chafing at you and you can't seem to free yourself of it. But interestingly enough, it also says, don't envy the wicked. Now, envy is it's a horrible sin. It's what they call the green-eyed monster. But all of us are prone to it. We might think we're above it, and then suddenly you see someone else who has whatever thing that you really want in your heart, they have it and you don't, you start mulling over it. But why would anybody envy an evildoer or wrongdoer? You would think you'd want to have nothing to do with them. Yet sometimes it seems that the wicked prosper and everything goes right with them. And in your own life, you have one calamity after another. Psalm 73, written by Asaph, dealt with the same issue. He noted that they were not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They're walking around with lots of pride, and it says, they have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades to the earth. Again, the Bible is very picturesque. You can almost see these huge tongues walking around thinking, I'm good, because nothing bad happens to them. So for the as a result, they become arrogant, and they start thinking to themselves, hey, where is the Most High? I can do whatever I want, and nothing happens to me. Whereas those who follow faithfully, it appears that there's illness or job loss or the loss of a loved one, loneliness, and you start to wonder, hey, is this the right path? But their prosperity does not last forever. Verse 2, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. So the present has an illusion of permanence. It appears that the wicked man will last forever, but in reality, just like the grass, he flourishes for a little while and then quickly fades away. Proverbs 18 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe, but a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. That's scary. You think the enemy's coming and you're secure, and they just walk right through. Now, Jesus spoke of two foundations. You might recall the wise man who built his house upon the rock. In fact, I was singing it with my daughter, Michaela, this morning. We're saying, how does that tune go again? But the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the winds came, and the waves, the floods came, and the rains fell, but it stood firm. That was the person who heard Jesus' words and obeyed them. And there was the other man, though, who heard but did not obey, and he's like the foolish man who builds his house upon the sand, right? So it looks good. In fact, if you don't have to worry about a foundation, the house goes up really quickly. But when the rains fall, the floods come, and the winds blow, it falls, and it says, how great is its fall. So verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. So you can almost see them trying to bite at the righteous. So it's one thing to have natural disaster. It's another thing to have illness. But it's something else when someone wants to harm you. I don't know how many law enforcement people we have here, but if you've dealt with people that you put in jail, for example, sometimes you watch, hey, I'm wondering if the person is someone I, because you deal with so many and you forget, is this a guy that I either arrested or prosecuted? And you forget and you start wondering, do they have something against you? And yet it says here, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. In their mind, they're like this, all right, I'm bad, I'm tough. But in reality, all right, I'm bad, I'm tough. This is what God hears. It's laugh-worthy. They think they're tough, but just frail, vain efforts. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast on the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. You notice how the wicked don't pick on their own size, but rather those who are already afflicted, already needy, and without defense. But it says here that their own deeds, evil deeds and inventions will be turned against them. It's like the story of Esther. Remember evil man Haman and righteous man Mordecai. And Haman builds this scaffold to hang Mordecai, but it turns against them, so eventually he winds up being hung on his own noose. The evil deeds, likewise, of evil people will be turned against themselves. Hosea says in chapter 8, they sowed the wind and reaped the whirlwind. Now, right now, we look at overseas and here, and we don't see that happening right away. But this is just a small point in time. Ultimately, as they sow, so shall they reap. Then verse 20, it says, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke, they vanish away. Note, first of all, that these are enemies not of us only, but enemies of the Lord himself. An offense against God's loved ones is an offense against those he loves. It's an offense against God himself. There's an interesting passage in Matthew 18. He talks about little ones, believers being like little children. And he says, woe to those who would cause one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. And then he says this, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven are continually beholding the face of my Father who was in heaven. So what's happening there? So essentially, the angels are looking not at the evil ones, but they're looking at the Father. And as someone hurts his loved ones, his face drops. For us parents, if you see anyone abusing or mistreating your child, how do you feel? You see red zone, right? Well, hopefully, hopefully I'm not the only guy who feel that way. But can you imagine the sentiment of the Lord who has righteous, holy love for his beloved? And sometimes they're victimized by the wicked who devise schemes against them. So as that happens, the angels behold his face and they see, hey, wait a minute, this is really bad for these folks. Then it says they are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish forever. In the morning, grass is green, but come the withering heat of the afternoon, they're gone. The same thing is true with these evildoers. Now, in contrast to the illusory path of the wicked is the sure path of the righteous. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Now, some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, I don't feel that righteous. In fact, I really know that I'm not. The truth of the matter is that none of us in ourselves is righteous. Psalm 14 said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 7 says, indeed, there's not a righteous man in this world who continually does good and who never sins. All men and women, by our deeds, we deserve the same fate as the wicked. But for those of us who God has chosen by his grace, he saved and he's plucked out of that fire. And it's been true for the Old Testament times as well as the New Testament times. Because some people think, well, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament? Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. But even since Genesis chapter 3, when God gave his first promise to Adam and Eve, also with that was the first glimmer of hope, the first promise of the coming Messiah. And believing those promises revealed to men and women gave to them imparted to them God's righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 said that Abraham believed God and God reckoned to him as righteousness. It was not his own good deeds, because Abraham, like all of us, was a sinner. But God imputed righteousness to him by grace through faith, even in those old days. And once we are new creatures, we desire both to do good and to trust in the Lord. So verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, evil people are often made happy with what the Bible calls vain idols. You notice that even bad people sometimes thank God, but it's usually for something really bad. For example, to get away with something. Hey, I just robbed the bank, and no one caught me. But is that a good thing? Much better would it have been if they were caught, paid the punishment, and repented. That would be so much better. But they're vain idols, things that they think make them happy. And yet, in real life, anything less than the Lord himself, that's an illusion. It can't bring true happiness. St. Augustine said, we've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they can find our rest in you. Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Apostle Paul, from greater to lesser, Romans chapter 8, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, will he not with him freely give us all things? The greatest is God himself. Everything else, that's God's sign of God's grace to us, but the greatest thing is God. So does that mean if we live a certain life that we get whatever we want, that God's a cosmic genie? It's actually better than that, because the greatest thing is God himself. There's a Scottish pastor called Alexander McLaren who said this: God himself is the heart's desire of all those who delight in him, and the blessedness of longing fixed on him is that whatever is that it ever fulfills itself. Those who want God shall have him. So if that is your greatest desire, God gives you that desire. Compared to the psalmist that said that God gave them, these are unrighteous people, gave them desires of their heart, what they wanted, but sent leanness to their soul. If you want everything except God, God may well give that to you, but your soul will be empty and sick. But desire the Lord, and he gives you that and riches thereafter. Going back to Psalm 37, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he will do it. Literally, roll yourself and all your worries upon the Lord. Kind of like 1 Peter chapter 5, when it said, cast all your cares upon him, right? Your anxieties, your worries. Literally, like throwing a blanket of care upon him. And I love this. It says, because he cares for you. What good would it do if you cast your cares upon God and he cared less? But rather, he has a deep affection for you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And you can cast your cares upon him. So commit your way to the Lord, roll yourself and all your worries upon him, trust in him, and he will do it. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as the noonday. So in Hebrew, noonday was double light. It's like light, light. So that's the top, you know, the brightest part of the day, and it's as if you're misunderstood, and people misjudge you, even if you live righteously. But it says here, commit yourself to God, and he will reveal these things about you. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your judgment as noonday. At the time of judgment, people will see your faithfulness to God. So if you're misunderstood now, slandered now, or hated now, or for doing the right thing, perhaps you're alone now. God will bring justice for us at the day of visitation. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, keep your behavior so excellent amongst the Gentiles so that in the very same thing in which they slander you as evildoers, so they're calling you evil even if you're being righteous, the very same thing they're slandering you, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Would that not be cool? You see the day of visitation arriving, and people, they're actually saved because of your good deeds. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Remember Psalm 139, he knows our frame. I love the fact that he has mercy on us, and he can use us despite ourselves. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. It's easier for God to use someone who's weak. He's glorified in our weakness, from what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And his thoughts towards us are more numerous than the sands of the sea. So in contrast to the illusory riches of the wicked, what he has for us, the inheritance will be forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we don't look at things that we can see, but things that we cannot see. For the things that we see are temporary. They last for a while and they're gone. The things we cannot see, they last forever. They're eternal. So verse 23, the steps of a man are established by the Lord. The context here refers to a righteous man. So we're not subject to fate. We're not, you know, sometimes people say, hey, that was just bad luck. There's no such thing as that. And if we are the righteous man or woman, not because of ourselves, but rather because of God's grace in us, those steps are ordered or established or directed by the Lord himself. We're not mere pawns in life, not subject to some cosmic irony or luck, but rather by the invisible hand of providence. It's as if God moves quietly through our lives and we don't even see it. Proverbs says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We walk and we don't even notice it. But as we live our life, God is directing every step invisibly and wisely and lovingly. And verse 23 continues, God delights in our way. So how can frail, sinful man ever hope to please a holy and righteous God? And yet in some amazing way, for those of us who trust in him, walk with him, just like an infant. An infant is not an Olympic star, but his parents are so pleased with her steps. In the same way, God is actually delighted in our way. Verse 24, I love this. It says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Sometimes life does not go the way you had thought it would go, not the way you wanted it to go. Sometimes you're crushed by trials or circumstances of life, and sometimes by the consequences of your own sin or the sin of others. James chapter 3 says we all stumble in many ways. But whether we're cast down because of trials or our own sinful ways, we may trip, but we're not going to fall flat. We're not utterly cast down. We're never devastated to the point of no return, because it is God who holds our hand. I'm really uncoordinated, as you guys might know. And one of the things I tried when I was in college was ice skating. I trip over my own feet right now, but ice skating, I had to hold on to something. Either another person or the railing. Otherwise, boom! In life, we have God holding our hand. That's why we don't fall. If left to our own devices, we would run away from the providential hand of God. But we are securely held by God's hand. He holds us securely. And think to yourselves, if that is true about our earthly circumstances, how much more so about our destiny in eternity? If God takes care of us now, how much more so for our security in heaven? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Before we even had a chance to think about it, before the earth was formed, he chose us already. And again, left to our own devices, we would not be holy, but God chose us for that great destiny. Charles Spurgeon said this, no saint shall fall finally or fatally. Sorrow may bring us to the earth, death may bring us to the grave, but lower we cannot sink. And out of the lowest of all, we shall arise to the highest of all, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. So the word mark in Hebrew is, hey, note this person Watch him. Watch his life. In contrast to the wicked man who has a temporary illusion of prosperity, the blameless man or woman ultimately has a true prosperity of ultimate future of peace. What life, what good would it be to have all these things but have not peace? You could never enjoy it. But true peace, what a great feeling. And that's our posterity because it's a peace with God. Matthew Poole said, though he may meet with many troubles in his way, yet all shall end well with him. He shall be happy at last. Paul said in chapter 8 of Romans, if God is for us, then ultimately, who can be against us? Now, does it always work that way in this life? Do the wicked always suffer at the end? Do the righteous always prosper towards the end of their life? We know from our own experience that's not necessarily true. Sometimes the wicked successfully reject Christ all the way to perdition. And there's nothing stopping them. And they go to the broad road and that's their fate. And sometimes believers must wait until heaven to receive their reward. Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith, talk about all these great heroes of the Bible. But at the very end, it says that there are people who are put to the sword, walked around in sheepskins, sawn in two, mistreated. And I love this. It said, these are men of whom the world was not worthy. So the story doesn't end there, not for the unnamed heroes of the Bible, and not for David, and not for us. David looked back and he saw that life, the Lord was faithful during all of his dealings with him. And the neat thing is, God is still being good to David, because David is still living his life, but now face to face in heaven. He was right when he wrote in Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And he looked towards a heavenly tabernacle when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. That's a tabernacle, but that's just a picture of greater things ahead. He knew he had security with God. David blew it big time, but God still had mercy on him. So may we too, with the eyes of faith, see the goodness of God, just like David, through all of our years. So shall we bow our heads in prayer then? Father God, we thank you for these glorious truths of the Scriptures, truths we can depend on, because frankly, Lord, sometimes the world seems upside down. It seems that good is called evil and evil is called good, and the wicked seem to prosper for a while and the good seem to be downtrodden. But may we see that through your eyes, Lord, as we realize that's just part of the picture. And for those of us who've entered that narrow gate, Lord, we thank you for having mercy on us and putting us through the path that leads to life. And for anyone who might be seeking you, Lord, we pray that you would graciously draw them by your Holy Spirit, that they might truly enjoy you and the abundance of riches, not of earthly things, but of even greater things, Lord, of you yourself. We pray, Lord, that these truths would feed our souls and encourage us that we might bring glory to you in all we do or think or say this week. We thank you, God, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.